Welcome to worship. Wherever you are, I want to welcome you to this gathering of our Bridge family, and I want to ask you to prepare your hearts to meet with the living God. Now, friends, as I often do, I'd like to begin today by asking you a question. I want to get into your thought process, and I pray, begin to plow the soil of your heart, getting ready for God and His Word. The question for today is, what comes to your mind when you think about divorce? Divorce, what comes to your mind? Do you think about devastating pain, broken families, maybe multi-generational curses? Or maybe you're one who would say, you know, it's happening everywhere. Divorce is becoming so normalized. What's the big deal? Or maybe you'd be thinking, hey, I'm single. It doesn't really have anything to do with me. Well, I pray wherever you find yourself today that before we're done today, about an hour from now, you'll leave with a different perspective, a more godly, a more helpful, a more holistic and biblical view on divorce. With that in mind, would you pray with me? Lord, please, please, please do in all of us, starting in me, what you would have with your word today. I pray, Lord, that many of us will walk away today thinking, wow, there was so much more there. As we went digging deeper, we saw so much more than what we thought. And Lord, may we all be changed for your glory. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, friends, let me tell you, with a question like that, you will want to know up front today's timeless truth, the big idea, is that divorce hurts far more than people realize. It hurts far more than people realize, even those who would say, oh, I know how much divorce hurts. I'm not minimizing the pain, but I want you to know that for most, when you see the biblical portrait of divorce, you'll realize it hurts even more than most people could have ever imagined. You see, divorce really stinks in large part because it brings about division and destruction where God's miraculous plan and design calls for unification, glorification, and multiplication. Ultimately, God hates divorce. We learned that last time from Malachi 2:16. And you should understand that God hates divorce because he hates all that hurts his love. And that's at the core here. Now, we're going to be looking at this biblical divorce today in a way that we don't normally do. We're going to look at the same point from seven different perspectives. By way of preview, let me just tell you, we're going to look at divorce contextually. We want to see how God's word, will, and way are speaking into this holistically. So we're going to look at divorce through the contextual lens, through the personal lens, through the physical lens, through the cultural lens, through the biblical lens, through the spiritual lens, and through the missional lens. And I pray that all of us will be informed, inspected, and inspired by God and His Word today. Now, let me read for us the text. We're in Matthew. We're looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ through the gospel of Matthew. Most of you know, if you've been with us, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Today, we're going to focus on verse 31 and 32 of Matthew chapter 5. If you've been with us, you know that this message, it feels overdue. It's been waiting for two previous weeks of preparation. I pray that you'll see why we had to do so much work in paving the way and prepping. As we've said already, you need to understand God's love if you're going to understand his hate. You need to understand biblical marriage if you're going to understand biblical divorce. We're going to unpack this today. But let's start with the scripture. Let's go to God's word, and then we'll take the rest of our time and we'll unpack it in a way that I pray will help to bless and build all of us to the glory of God. It's Jesus speaking, Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him or he must give her a certificate of divorce. Verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Oh, there is so much here. I pray you'll see today that when you dig deeper, you find more treasure. You'll see today this is so much more than what it appears to be on the surface. But let's go, and again, contextually, personally, physically, culturally, biblically, spiritually, and missionally. Let's start contextually. Let's look at divorce through the contextual lens of God's word, God's will, and God's ways. Now, we've seen in God's word, this is how the verse starts. It was also said. Also said. That means that what we're about to get is directly connected to what has also been said. Again, it's the context into which. So we need to think about what has God already said? What has Christ already told us? And what is it that he's referencing? Well, I want you to look at this graph, this picture. I've shared it multiple times already. It shows us that Matthew's gospel opens up with a focus on Christology, who Jesus is. Then we went to the reality of a call to war. We're in spiritual warfare. Jesus was, we are. We noted that his purpose was to fulfill all righteousness. And so the Christian, we, the message to the world, the blueprint for biblical living is to fulfill all righteousness. And we noted in chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel that Jesus was spirit-led in his times of temptation. And therefore, we know that we desperately need to be spirit-led in our pursuit of righteousness. This is the essence of what we have as a foundation here. And this is the context into which divorce is now about to be explained. Now, from there, we saw in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus then said, if you want to be spirit-led and pursue righteousness following me as a fisher of men, you're going to be the Beatitudes. He said, these are blessed, those who are poor in spirit, grieving sin, truly meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the genuinely merciful, those whose motives are pure in heart, and whose passions are aligned with being eternal peacemakers, and will embrace as a part of our blessing the fact that we'll live persecuted, reviled, slandered. Then Jesus said, okay, from this place, I'm now going to tell you that there is a defining reality to biblical righteousness, that we see that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the hypocrites, of the religious leaders, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, what we've seen is that biblical righteousness defines and divides both humanity and eternity. Your relationship to Christ, as evidenced by where you stand in terms of his righteousness, his resurrection righteousness, will determine who you are, lost or found, whether or not you'll spend eternity in heaven or in hell. That's how important this is. Now, we've also seen that the Sermon on the Mount is highly structured. That'll make sense here in a minute, because we're going to see that what Jesus is doing now as he digs into divorce is he's fulfilling what we've seen as what I've called the righteousness pie. that we've seen that his will is that his people will live righteously in regards to anger, lust. And now today we're going to dig into divorce. Again, you'll see as we continue on, it'll go to oaths, taking an oath, keeping your word, how you deal with retaliation, and even the enemies that you may deal with in this world. They all matter. And what we've seen is Jesus in this context is saying six times in the closing of Matthew chapter 5, you have heard it said, but I say. And he's correcting. He's not changing the word of God. What he's doing is he's confronting, he's clarifying, and he's correcting. He's shocking people. Now, he's been shocking from the beginning. Again, we've noted this, that God came to earth as man. He was born in a barn. We've been told, hey, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Everything that he's been doing up to this point has been shocking. It shouldn't surprise us that his sermon is also shocking, that his teaching, it's confronting. Again, it's clarifying, it's correcting. I mean, he's the Nazarene who set up headquarters in Capernaum. Nobody would ever expect or do that other than our Lord. And this is a continuation. Part of this, as we saw last time, if we're going to talk about divorce, like we said, we're going to unpack it, but you need to understand that God has been clear. Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. Now, that might seem a little shocking to some as well, but you need to know that the God of the Bible, Jesus the Christ, hates. Do you know? Do you love? Do you serve? Do you follow? Do you witness to and serve as an ambassador of the God who hates? Now, I know some are going to probably take that out of context. I might be misquoted, but the reality is God hates. We know that he hates sin. We know that he hates many things. We know here that he hates divorce. But think about it. He hates injustice. He hates idolatry. He hates lying lips. He hates hypocrisy. He hates arrogance. He hates all kinds of deceit. I've given you many scripture references in the notes. Please look them up. Become familiar with, embrace your call to be a part of the family of God, the family that hates what God hates and loves what God loves. And in the same way that we hate how God hates and we love how God loves. So, so critically important. You see, this is, again, when we talk about divorce, we're talking about the very family of God. There's deeper roots here than most people think. This is not just talking about Mr. and Mrs. Jones or Mr. and Mrs. Smith. This is talking about Almighty God and his perspective, his purposes, his power. You'll see before we're done. But let me show you again God's ways in terms of context. We've seen it already that God's way is for his family, his people to be righteous. And the righteous family, which is going to fight off divorce, is going to be committed to God's word, God's will, and God's ways. What we've already seen, who Christ is, the reality of spiritual warfare, the demand and the command to be righteous, the need for and the dependence upon being spirit-led while being a portrait of the Beatitudes. This is all to be in our head, our hearts, and in our hands. The truth, the love, and the working out of the being God's family. And as we do this, and as we're being transformed, we're also testing all of this against God's word, God's will, and God's ways. The way I've said it over the years is we want to be informed, inspected, and inspired by the word, the will, and the ways of Almighty God. This is what we see. And I want to show it to you now in the Venn diagram, the three circle diagram. But let me point out at this juncture, here are just my thoughts. I want you to make note of the home wrecking devastation that in reality is connected to divorce. I want you to think about how culturally motivated and twisted it is, where we're being told that divorce is not that big a deal. We have a culture that is soft selling and trying to minimize the damage and the destruction that comes with divorce. Because if you can divide the truth, love, and doing and being of God's family, if you can pull apart truth from love and love from being, if you can pull apart the people of God from the truth and love of God, well, you're going to do incredible devastation. You're going to destroy many. In fact, it's Titus 1:11 that says there were those false teachers and hypocrites who needed to be silenced, said they must be silenced because they're destroying, they're devastating entire households. This is what division does. It pulls at and tries to divide that which God has called to be unified. I want you to think about this in terms of righteousness, because again, this is a unified message. Divorce is not some isolated thing that's just out in the culture. No, what our Lord is doing is he's showing the call for righteous relationships, Christ-likeness in all of who we are and what we do, especially when it comes to relationships, whether it's how we are angry, how we treat our inner desires, or how we handle our marriages. All of this is united in and through Christ and his gospel, his mission for those who are married and those who will be his missionaries no matter what. Watch this from the Bible Project, and I pray it'll help to give you this contextual unification that helps us to go forward as we go on.
Imagine a world where everyone treats each other with dignity and respect. And when problems do arise, everyone works hard to do right by each other.
In the Bible, this way of treating each other is called doing righteousness.
And it sounds great, but how are we supposed to know how to always do right by others?
Well, Jesus, like any Israelite teacher, believed that you can learn righteousness through studying God's wisdom that's found in the ancient scriptures, the Torah and the prophets.
So studying things like the laws that God gave ancient Israel.
Exactly. Jesus believed that God's wisdom can be found within those laws if we meditate on them.
Ancient laws can teach us how to do right by each other today?
Yes. And let's watch how Jesus does it here in the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus will first quote a command from the Torah, and then second, he'll reveal God's wisdom underneath the command.
Okay, let's jump in.
All right. He starts with a pretty intense topic, murder.
Jesus begins, "You have heard that it was said to the ancients, 'You shall not commit murder.'"
He's quoting from the Ten Commandments here.
"And I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be guilty in the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' will be guilty in the high court." Wait, so Jesus is equating anger and name-calling with murder?
He got your attention, didn't he?
Yeah, but obviously, murdering someone is worse than just getting mad and calling someone a name.
Sure, but that's not his point. Jesus is provocatively showing how murder, anger, and verbal abuse, they're all surface manifestations of something that is way deeper.
Which is?
How much you value or don't value someone's existence.
I see. Like, murder is the ultimate way of saying that someone's life doesn't matter.
And so is losing your temper or belittling someone. These all reveal an attitude of superiority and contempt for the life of another person. It wreaks havoc in our relationships and communities, and it's worthy of serious consequences.
So the wisdom of this command is about way more than just murder. For Jesus, this command is about treating everyone as valuable.
Right. Jesus wants us to see that any time we demean or devalue other people, it's a failure to do right by them. His definition of righteousness means treating everybody as a fellow image of God.
Okay, the next case study is about adultery. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'"
Again, quoting from the Ten Commandments here.
"And I say to you that everyone who keeps on staring at a woman in order to stir up sexual desire, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart." Okay, so Jesus isn't talking about merely finding someone attractive.
No, he's talking about the long, creepy stare, objectifying someone, looking at them like they exist for your own pleasure. And when we do this, we are stripping a fellow human of their God-given dignity, even if we keep our hands to ourselves.
In fact, this is so serious to Jesus. He goes on to say, if your eye or hand is causing you to sin, cut them off. I mean, really?
Jesus was the master of hyperbole. I mean, he just said the real problem is in our hearts, not our eyes or our hands. But he's trying to make clear that the stakes are really high.
Yeah, well, he succeeded.
It's important to remember that Jesus was raised on the Hebrew scriptures, which portray sex as a beautiful thing. But if sexual desire is driving us to dishonor the image of God in others or in ourselves, if it's causing breakdown in our relationships, it's actually ruining us, and we need to do whatever it takes to deal with it.
Well, this doesn't get any easier because the third case study is on divorce. Jesus says, it has also been said, whoever sends away his wife, he must give her a certificate of divorce. What's going on here? Sending away his wife?
Yeah, in Jesus' day, only Israelite men could initiate a divorce, and that imbalance led to all kinds of problems.
But divorce was allowed.
It was, though only one law in the entire Torah addressed the issue, and Jesus just quoted from it. The law said that if a man initiates a divorce, he has to do it in the proper way and for a legitimate reason.
Okay, so what's a legitimate reason?
Well, this was actually a hot debate in Jesus' day. According to some Torah scholars, this law allowed for divorce only in the case of adultery. But other Torah scholars argued that the law allowed a man to divorce his wife for any reason, even dissatisfaction with the marriage.
Okay, so here Jesus enters into that very specific debate.
Right. Now, if a man could threaten divorce for any reason, that would make it easier for him to abuse his wife. And so to protect women, Jesus sided with those who limited legitimate divorce to cases of adultery. And he makes this clear when he says,
and I say to you, any man who sends away his wife, except for a case of sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. Okay, and what does that mean? Makes her the victim of adultery.
Yeah, Jesus is being provocative again, saying that if a man divorces his wife for an illegitimate reason, because he's tired of the marriage or just wants to be with somebody else, his marriage covenant is actually still intact.
Ah, and that means that any new marriage is an act of adultery.
Right. But notice, Jesus explicitly assigns blame to the men in his culture because it's their selfish choices that are forcing women into these vulnerable situations.
And you can see how this could play out. In a society where only men can initiate divorce for any reason, this could normalize the oppression of women on a large scale.
Totally. In his cultural context, Jesus' statement protects and elevates the dignity of women as images of God.
But what about other ways a marriage covenant can be violated, like neglect or abuse? Would those be legitimate reasons for divorce?
Yeah, those are really important questions that Jesus doesn't address. His focus here is on how this one debated divorce law in the Torah was being twisted and misused by the men of his day.
How they were treating women like objects that could be discarded. Like it's no big deal.
But for Jesus, the marriage covenant is designed to create interdependence and mutual respect so that the two can reflect God's image together as one. And that leads us back to the main point of all three case studies. Jesus is showing how God's wisdom in these commands, it's aimed at our core desires and motivations that affect how we treat people.
Someone could strictly follow these rules about murder, adultery, and divorce, but still dishonor and objectify people in other ways.
Right. For Jesus, real righteousness and wisdom means treating every human like they have ultimate value.
Yeah, if we valued others that much, imagine what kind of world we could create.
And that's exactly what Jesus had in mind. His announcement about the arrival of God's heavenly kingdom here on earth, it was meant to reshape our imaginations. God's wisdom invites us to honor the image of God in every person that we meet.
We just looked at three case studies that illustrate Jesus' vision of doing right by others and fostering healthy relationships.
Next, we'll look at three more. About keeping your word, responding to injustice, and how to treat people that you can't stand.
Amen. I pray that that helps you. You begin to see, oh, there's a lot more going on here. It's interconnected. Well, let's go now from the contextual to the personal. And here again, in the scripture, what we just heard was, it was also said, and listen to these references, whoever, whosoever, him, her, I, meaning Christ, and you. Those are the personal references we have in these two verses. Whoever, that means it's personal, universal. Whoever you are, this is for you. Every him and every her that is a part of a marriage, this is for you. Jesus says, I. This is personal from Almighty God to you and me. Personal from Christ to all of us. And I can say that to you because if you're hearing this word, that means that you just heard God speaking to you. He's speaking to all the hearers. It's personal. Friend, I want you to realize that when it comes to righteousness and all of what's happening here relationally, it's personal. Personal, righteous relationships. You don't have to be a Mr. or a Mrs. for this to be applicable to you in principle. Listen to this reference, this way of describing the personal side of being righteous in all relationships. And I pray this will bless you. I've shared it in previous messages. Being miraculously and missionally Christ-like, that's what's at the heart of biblical righteousness. Biblical righteousness is being miraculously and missionally Christ-like in motives, messaging, and methodologies, holistically harmonizing heads, hearts, and hands, locally, regionally, and globally, as defined, described, and demanded in and according to God's word, God's will, and God's ways, eternally resulting in a right standing relationship with the loving and the living triune God of the Bible, all by his grace, all through his gospel, and all for his glory, no more, no less, no matter what. You see, when you look at this through the personal lens, you come to understand that the whoever, him, her, I, Jesus speaking to you and the you, it is personal. And it gets down to how you and I live. As we've also already seen in Galatians chapter 5, we've got a very good sampling of those that are going to live unrighteously in the flesh, the way of the world, where even those that seem to have occasional bright spots, really they're living in eternal spiritual darkness. They're lost. And those who are found the true believers who live in this righteousness, who are positionally righteous, we're not perfect. So even though we are living in the light, we are the light of the world, we have occasional clouds and stumbles. This will happen. We need to understand this, again, this context and this personal application if we're going to righteously understand, rightly take in the call to be Christ-like in our marriage and on our missions. Now that brings us to the physical reality, the physical perspective on divorce. And all I want to do here is state what is in the scripture. It was also said, whoever, so there's the personal, whoever divorces. Well, the reality is divorce is real. So what do we know about physical divorce? Well, divorce requires a marriage. You can't have a divorce if you don't have a marriage. And we've learned that in order to have a marriage, a true marriage, you have to have one man and one woman. So much of the perversion that's out and around the world today being called marriage is not marriage. So if there's a splitting, there may be splitting, but it's not a divorce. A divorce requires a marriage. A marriage is defined by God in his word. Therefore, the divorce is defined by God in his word. The divorce, biblically, is the termination, the ending of a marriage. And I pray you understand that divorce is divisive and it exemplifies relational division. Now you're starting to hear why it's so important that we recognize the purpose and the mission of marriage, which is supernatural unity. things start to get a little more destructive. You realize that divorce is destructive. It's relational devastation. It's also bloody because divorce is a portrait of brokenness. Broken God's design. That's what divorce does. You see, divorce is the absolute opposite of oneness, of koinonia. Now, this is where you see both the physical, the personal, and the contextual coming together now in the cultural. And let's just see the rest of verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him or he must give her a certificate of divorce. This is now we're getting into the cultural perversions. Let me just highlight that Jesus is shocking those that are hearing him again, because he's confronting, he's clarifying, and he's in the beginning of correcting. You say, now, Pastor Jeff, I don't see the correction there. Well, I want you to take note of the hidden sin in verse 31. The hidden sin in verse 31. Jesus is getting at it. It may not be obvious because, starting off, I want you to think about this reality. Half-truths are full lies. Half-truth is full deception. It's manipulation. And what Jesus is pointing out is that while what he just said is true, it's not the fullness of the truth. So when people are treating half-truths as though they are the whole truths, they're off. They're missing the mark. That's the definition of sin. You see, the letter of the law is only the beginning. And whenever somebody brings a hand response writing a certificate, if you bring a hand response to a heart sin, it's insufficient. It's unacceptable. And that's what Jesus is getting at. There's a hidden sin underneath. And what they're doing with their hands is not covering for the sin of their hearts. Friends, I pray that you'll see and come to understand that in the biblical times, both Old Testament and New Testament, when a woman was sent away, divorced, without proper reasoning and handling, it was a travesty and oftentimes would lead to a tragedy, because these women would be so mistreated, so egregiously treated, that they would often have their lives taken or at the very least put in very real danger of the kinds of sins you and I don't even want to think about. Now, when you hear this in verse 31, I want you to think about the surface. What's being said on the surface? What's the actual sin that's in here that's hidden? And then what's the solution? Well, when you look at the surface, what you'll find is this is a man-centered, very chauvinistic, very, very evil reality that their culture had evolved into. Their religious leaders had allowed them to embrace a bad teaching, an unbiblical teaching when it comes to divorce. Now, in a little bit, I'm going to share with you some deep teaching on this understanding of biblical marriage and divorce and remarriage. I'm going to bring one of the world scholars from Southern Seminary to speak into and unpack this. But right here, I just want you to see the surface issue that Jesus is getting at that most people would miss, is that he's addressing that they've accepted wrong teaching. They've established a very evil, ungodly approach to divorce. It never once was in line with God's word, will, and way, but they're now presenting it to the world as though this is his way. And Jesus is confronting, clarifying, and correcting again. What we see, where's the sin in this? And again, you'll have to unpack it a little bit culturally, but that's what we're here to do. Jesus is getting at a wrong standing when it comes to divorce, and he's saying, you have sin in your teaching and in your applications. Let me just give you 10 touches on the sin that is here buried in this cultural presentation. Number one, that they were devaluing human life, as you saw already in the previous video. They were disrespecting their spouses. They are disregarding God's divine design when they bring this faulty teaching about divorce. They're displaying a gross lack of love. They're disparaging rather than attracting followers to the true God of the Bible. They are defaming their wives when they're divorcing in these ways. They're dividing in the division of divorce. They are dividing what God has unified. Again, we saw this in Genesis 2:24, and Jesus repeats it in Matthew 19:8-9. We know as well that they were destroying the witness that was made for marriage. They were being deceitful and hypocritical in what these men were doing and how they were mishandling their wives in their marriages. Ultimately, they're demolishing trust. Who would trust in such a system as what this perversion had become? Now, what's the solution? It's God's word, God's will, and God's way. Always, Christ is the answer to every question. The true solution is to be found in the word of God, the living word, who is the Christ, and the written word, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. It's also found in the will of God, what God really wants. And how can you embrace what God hates and say that it's okay? Now, we'll see that there are times where divorce has been accepted, but not the way these false teachers were bringing it about, not the way the culture had moved into, like our day. Oh, it's not at all like what God wants. And we see that in God's ways. God's ways are the choices that are in line with God's word, choices and priorities and commitments that are in line with God's way, his will, his example. Again, I want you to just think about this. When cultural opinions and populist interpretations become replacements for biblical truth and God's definitions, sin abounds. I promise you, sin abounds, and both the devil and death will be crouching at the door. In reality, without God's truth-filled definitions, man's trusted opinions are nothing more than perverted and poisonous descriptions that are disguised as definitions. Ultimately, even if God's truth and love are laid out before us, we've got to come to grips with the fact that without the grace of God's Spirit-empowered guidance, we'll look through the dark and dangerous, unbiblical and biased, sinful and subjective lenses of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the cultural reality. Now, it brings us to our need for, and I pray you'll see the blessing of having a biblical understanding of divorce. Let's be reminded of what Jesus said in verse 32 as well, and then we'll unpack it here. Again, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him or he must give her a certificate of divorce. Here's Jesus now, verse 32. Here's biblical. But I say, but Creator Christ says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman, a wrongly divorced woman, commits adultery. Now, friends, we've talked about this in the previous 2 weeks. I'm not going to rehash all that we've done to establish a biblical understanding, but we have looked at multiple scripture passages. We've seen the very birthing and the purposes and the laying out of God for the plan of marriage in Genesis 1, in Genesis 2. We've seen the corruption and the problem that has broken marriage and brought sin and divorce into this world. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3. We've seen as well that God hates divorce, and we've seen what are called the exception clauses where divorce is allowed in Matthew 5, here, 31 and 32, in Matthew 19, verse 9, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. But we've also looked at a whole lot of other passages to give us a bigger, better understanding of biblical marriage. So it's from that place that I want to remind you that wherever we have a marriage, even the best of marriages, marriages in this fallen world are made up of two sinners. Even the Christians are saved sinners. And so we know that left to our own devices, we're going to have trouble. We need to leave the world's understanding of marriage, which leads to divorce, by the way. This idea of finding a middle common ground, that we just find a truce in focusing on each other with a give and take mindset. Listen, that'll break. God's design is that we put him first. We aim our lives at his glory. We seek to make him glorified and we grow in Christ likeness. And as we do, and we put Christ at the center of our lives, a triangle is created. And that triangle, it leaves this tug of war that's strictly horizontal and giving and taking. And it lives giving and giving to one another while mutually pursuing the glory of God and a greater Christ likeness. And we've seen that that's the secret. That's how we come to grips with the fact that if you want to avoid divorce, live out the mission that is your marriage. Understand that mission is marriage and marriage is mission. Even if you're single, again, I point this out to you, that marriage is simply a metaphor. It's designed to show the world the relationship between Christ and his people. So if you're single, you live married to Christ. You be the church and you'll show people that this is more, again, than Mr. and Mrs. Jones or Mr. and Mrs. Smith. This is about Christ and his church, Christ and every Christian. This is at the heart of it. I want you to think about this. Marriage is not about personal satisfaction, gratification, passion, or even procreation or service. No. Marriage, like all of creation, is designed, purposed, and maximized in its biblical, missional and potential glorification of God. That's what we're here for. Think about how foreign, how off the world view is of marriage as compared to what we have here. Again, let me just show you this triangle. This is the portrait of biblical marriage. This is the defense against divorce and division. You live lives individually devoted to the Lord. You live connected to one another in a give-give shared passion, a thankful glorification of God with Christ at the center. And in that place, you will not only know the richest blessing of growing closer to one another as you grow closer to God, but you'll know the blessing of being a witness to the world, that this is the portrait of the sanctifying marriage. This is the portrait that shows the world the relationship between God and his church. Now, from there, let's look at biblical divorce. Again, still under this umbrella, you come to understand that divorce is, in reality, it's betrayal and brokenness. It's division and destruction. It's literally the opposite of oneness. I mean, I want you to contrast divorce to the Trinity. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 17. Think about divorce in comparison to unity. It's the opposite. Think about divorce in its relationship to integrity. And this is not to say that if and when divorce occurs, that all parties are equal. That's not at all the case. Many times there is a victim in divorce. And these calling out times, these are not necessarily on equal footing for both parties. Sometimes it is both parties, but many times there is a victim, a unequally yoked marriage as defined by the divorce itself, one pursuing God and the other one off on their own, literally tearing apart this marriage. But understand, divorce is not something that our Lord looks at lightly. And it's not isolated to a Mr. and a Mrs. You see, everything that's good in this world is coming out of a covenant relationship. Again, marriage is a portrait of the covenant between Christ and his church. And so when people break the marriage vows, when divorce is brought about, it's breaking a covenant. Remember, marriage is a covenant. It's not a contract. And doing a prenup, that's a contract. That actually takes away from God's design. No, the true marriage is a covenant relationship. And that's what God wants to have shown to the world. So when divorce occurs, covenant is broken. Again, the damage here, the pain, the hurt, it goes beyond the heart of the individuals. It goes to the very witness that is to be shared with the world. You see, the devil knows that division and divorce, it will tear down, it will dilute, it will distract. Oftentimes, it will destroy the witness that is designed to be the marriage. I want you to also realize that when you find covenant-breaking people, you're finding broken people. Those that break covenants are broken themselves. Even those that are doing the victimizing, they're not necessarily a victim themselves in the divorce, but they're broken. Those who break covenants are broken. I want you to also realize that the divide and conquer of the spiritual warfare aspect of divorce and division, divide and conquer has long been a good strategy in war. You know why? Because it works. This is why the devil is working so hard to try to divide, to divorce the families of God. Now, good news here, friends. Know this, that the blood of the Lamb can cleanse every stain. You know, divorce is a stain on the name of Christianity. And we're told that divorce is running rampant in the Christian world. I would say this, I've done some digging, you'll find it in the notes. Divorce is not as rampant in the true church as it is in the visible church. You know, it's easy to claim Christ. It's another thing to actually be filled by him and live for him. And those whose fruit demonstrates that they are living for Christ, at least as best as could be measured, there's a much lower percentage than in the professing church and in the culture when it comes to divorce. But know this, that we need to understand biblical marriage. If we're going to understand biblical divorce, we need to recognize that by grace through faith, divorce and any and every other sin that we may be struggling with, the gospel is bigger. And this is in part why the marriage mission is so important. That's what we're communicating, is that there is one who will forgive and accept, empower and unify us vertically and horizontally. Amen. Friends, know this, that when it comes to biblical marriage and remarriage, or biblical divorce and remarriage, this is a very complex and highly debated reality. It's a passage that gets a lot of push and shove. There's actually four different views on this passage and on biblical divorce and remarriage. I want to share with you from Dr. Tom Schreiner, one of the world's greatest scholars, and his introductory explanation. We can't get to the fullness of all of this, but I pray that you'll fully understand the principles and be guided by God's word, understand his will, and learn his ways. Do this, I pray. Take it in, and then we'll come back and we'll finish with the spiritual and the missional application. Watch this, and we'll be right back.
I think all would agree who have a high view of Scripture is that divorce and remarriage are never the ideal. I mean, Jesus is very clear, isn't he, in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, where we have extensive teaching on this passage, that marriage is one man and one woman united forever, or as long as life lives, I mean by forever, together. And that is God's ideal for a man and a woman. Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. so that you have a permanent union. And Jesus also appeals to creation, both male and female. So that's very important today, where people are even confused. What is marriage? One man, one woman, united forever, ideally. By forever, I mean as long as life lasts, in this union. So here's the question. Can that union ever be broken by divorce? Again, that's not the ideal, is it? Jesus makes that clear. But is it ever permitted? And here there is a disagreement. So, for example, one view out there is that in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, where we have those exception clauses, and let me point out those exception clauses regarding divorce and remarriage, it's not in Mark. It's not in Luke chapter 16. It's not in Romans chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7 is another passage on divorce and remarriage, but that is disputed. But some say, look, those exceptions that are in Matthew ought to be interpreted as referring to the engagement period. So in Jewish culture, engagement was considered to be as serious as marriage. And so some have said, since these exceptions are in Matthew, and Matthew is the Jewish gospel, and since we have the example of Joseph wanting to divorce Mary during the engagement period, when Matthew talks about the exception clause, he's not talking about marriage at all, actually. He's talking about when you're engaged, that if there's sexual infidelity, which Joseph suspected Mary of being engaged in, then divorce is permissible. So if you hold that view, there are no grounds for divorce or remarriage. I don't think that view is convincing. First of all, very few people have held this view in church history. It's a radically minority view. But secondly, I think most important, Jesus says, Matthew 5, verse 32, Matthew 19, verse 9, that divorce and remarriage are acceptable in the case of porneia. That's the Greek word. Is that word porneia, does it refer to sin during the engagement period? I don't think it does. The word in Greek is just a general word for sexual sin. There, we have no clear contextual evidence that the word should be defined as sexual sin only in the engagement period. I think we need clear contextual evidence that that's the case, and it's just not there. The example of Joseph in chapter 1 is very interesting. Actually, the word porneia is not even used in chapter 1. So Matthew doesn't draw any connection between the divorce text and what happened with Joseph and Mary. So I think that's an interesting view, but I don't think it's exegetically persuasive. Another view that's popular today among some scholars is that you can divorce for sexual immorality, for porneia, but you can't remarry. So that the exception only goes with the divorce clause of Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9, but it doesn't apply to remarry. So a well-known British scholar, I have great respect for, John Wenham, Old Testament scholar, has argued this view often over the years. I don't think this view is convincing either, because if you actually look at the text, I don't think it's clear that the exception, sexual sin, porneia, only goes with divorce and doesn't apply to remarry. In other words, I think it's arbitrary syntactically to locate the exception clause only with the divorce clause and say it doesn't also include the remarriage clause. I don't think that's a very natural way of interpreting the text. So the third view, which is the traditional Protestant view, is that divorce and remarriage, they're never the ideal. And even when sin is committed, we try to keep marriages together, right? We don't say if there's sexual sin, then you must divorce, do we? We work at trying to keep marriages together. But the third view says if there's sexual sin, divorce and remarriage are permitted. Not encouraged, as the first option. But how do we apply this practically? That takes wisdom, doesn't it? And I think 1 Corinthians 7 suggests the same thing, where Paul says, if an unbeliever wants to desert a believer, then the believer is called to peace and they're no longer bound to that marriage. And I think when he says you're no longer bound to that marriage, by definition, that also includes a freedom to remarry. So notice the situation in 1 Corinthians 7. If an unbeliever says, I want to leave a believer, the believer isn't initiating the divorce, then the believer is free to let that relationship go. The unbeliever is leaving anyway. And I think they're also free to remarry. So that is the traditional Protestant view. Divorce and remarriage are permitted in cases of sexual infidelity and in cases of desertion. Now, there's a lot of practical questions about what that means in particular cases. And I think we have to be careful about trying to write, or me right now trying to say, every case. That's why God gave us elders and counselors and pastors to help us with particular situations, because we always have to look at what exactly is happening. We have the general principles. If you desert your spouse, or if you sin against them sexually, divorce and remarriage are permitted. Let me say it again: permitted, but not encouraged. The ideal is to stay together. But then, how do we work that out? Well, we have to sift that through. What is the particular situation that is going on right here? Always encouraging marriages to stay together. But I think we stick with what Jesus said. And I think Jesus said, yes, it is not sin. It is not sin in some cases to be divorced and to remarry.
Amen. I pray that blesses you and you now have a deeper understanding. Let me just take you to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and point out, when it comes to this passage and the exception clause of the certificate of divorce, it all hinges on a word in Deuteronomy 24:1. It talks about indecency. This is a word that's only used twice in the Old Testament. The first time in the previous chapter, Deuteronomy 23. And it helps us, this focusing in on the justification clause, the exception clause of indecency. It gets at, and it's an amazing word, it's worthy of a deep study. You see, in chapter 23, it's used to describe human feces. It's such a disgusting and dirty word that the Lord says that, listen, I'm going to come down and walk through your camp. And for that reason, you need to clean up all the indecency. Move the crap out of the camp. And in this, what you see is not only God's call to holiness and how bad this indecency is, but it's also sweet, because you'll find here in this chapter that the Lord promises to come and walk with us, walk in our camp, come into our land. And he says, you need to be holy, and I don't want any of this indecency in my camp, in my promised land. It's a major explanation and perspective on God and holiness. And again, it's connected to this word that's connected to the divorce. Now, if you'll go and now just walk with me briefly through the spiritual side. Again, remember, Jesus said, but I say. And what I want you to think about is, here he's talking about divorce. And don't get wrapped up in all the details where you lose the macro in your focus on the micro. Because think about the creation account in the Garden of Eden. You know, when we have biblical history, there's usually a lot more in there for you and me than just a history, right? In Genesis 1 and 2, we see our purposes. In Genesis 3, we don't just see Adam and Eve messing up. We see an explanation for all of the corruption and the cure, which is the coming gospel in Genesis 3:15. Think about the great flood and the ark. Do you see Christ in the ark? Think about Abraham and the almost sacrifice of Isaac. That's a lot more than just the history of Abraham and Isaac. Do you see what is the foretelling of Christ and the cross? Think about David and Goliath. It's a historical account, but there's so much more there. Do you see Christ coming as the unlikely one to take down the giant that would otherwise slay everybody else? Do you see that we're up on the hillside with the cowardice soldiers who were afraid to fight? Do you see God being glorified all the way through? This, again, is the case when it comes to this biblical marriage and God-hating divorce. There's so much more to how and why God hates divorce. Remember, we're told throughout Scripture, Ephesians 5, you'll see it again throughout Revelation a number of times, that the church, the family of God, we are the bride of Christ. Again, we are the family of God. We are brothers and sisters. He hates divorce because it's getting at and tearing at spiritually the very essence and fullness of what it is to be his family. Now I take you to the last point, and that's the missional. And how does this all to come together? God hates divorce because he loves disciples. He hates divorce because he loves disciples. He hates divorce because he loves sinners. See, he hates divorce because he hates sin, and he hates sin because he loves sinners. It's all about understanding his love in order to understand his hate. And to understand his hate, you need to understand his love. This is the essence of the gospel. You know, when you read Revelation 19, you see it here. It's the fullness. It's the mission of the marriage being fulfilled. Listen to verse 6 through 8 of Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory." Ready? "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." When Christ returns, you see the mission fulfilled, the marriage fulfilled. He goes on and he says, "It was granted to her, the bride of Christ," we, the Christian family, "it was granted to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Here's the righteousness being pulled into the marriage, which is pulled into the mission, which is fulfilled in the Messiah's coming. You see, he loves us. That's why he hates divorce. Now, let me show it to you in Malachi. Again, it's verse 16 that says God hates divorce. Do you know why? And here again, get the context. Watch this. When you back up just one verse, you see that the Lord is saying, you're weeping and you're filled with tears because I'm no longer responding to you favorably. And I'm no longer responding to you favorably because you're not being righteous, evidenced by how you're treating, how you're divorcing your wife. And listen to what he says. Did God not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? This is God's word. He's saying, listen, I made this marriage and I made you one with a portion of the Spirit in the union. Again, God's signature, God's fingerprint, God's purpose, God's power in the marriage. Now listen, this is amazing. And what was the one God seeking? What was God saying? Why did he put you together? Why did he unify you with the power of his Spirit? And what was the one God seeking? Here's the answer. God answers. Godly offspring. Godly offspring. Now, what does that mean? That's disciples making disciples who make disciples. That's finding the lost and growing the found. That's gospel sowing for gospel planting that will become gospel gardening, that will become gospel harvesting. It's growing the family of God. Divorce tears at the very mission, the very great commission, the very evidence and demonstration of the great commandments, loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves with all of who we are. This is the mission. And when that's being broken, God hates it. That's why God hates divorce. It's for all the obvious pain, all the obvious devastation. But listen, friends, there's so much more here. God hates divorce because he loves disciples. And divorce is tearing at his very mission. I pray you understand, this is the heartbeat of the gospel. Friends, missional marriages make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, all by God's grace, all through his gospel, and all for his glory. They do this through the miraculous transformation of heads, hearts, and hands, locally, regionally, and globally. No more, no less, no matter what. That's the point. But by tragic contrast, spiritual divorce stems from sin and self-seeking souls who give in to the world, the flesh, and the deceitful devils, lustful idolatry, and loveless lies. In short, divorce, both culturally and spiritually, disrupts, if not destroys, discipleship. Now, from this place, I pray, as a crescendo, you'll come to understand, here's the surprising hook at the end. The defining work in the Bible when it comes to divorce. If you really want to do a deep dive, you'll see the missional. You'll see the eternal message, which is Christ and his gospel. I send you to Hosea. Meet Hosea and Gomer. You see, Hosea is the one whose wife, Gomer, she's an unworthy whore. She's an adulterous harlot. She goes back to the evil vomit like a dog of her sin. And what's the point of Hosea? You see, Gomer is a portrait of you and me and fallen sinners, even those of us that have been saved by grace, because we sin, we struggle, we stumble. But the love of God is represented by Hosea. Hosea, the one who forgives. Hosea, the one who goes and pays the price to buy her back. Hosea is the one that demonstrates for us the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we who, like Gomer, will continue to struggle and sin and stumble, that we can know that we'll never be divorced if we are truly married, if we've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, if we are positionally righteous. No matter what, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Now, does that mean go and be a harlot? Go and have spiritual adultery? Of course not. Please read Romans 6, 7, and 8. You'll see this story again. It's on display. This is so much more than a right teaching about how to separate a husband and a wife. No, this is to see the glory of our God and his marriage to his bride, the church, that we would be this witness to the world. Oh, Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice will embrace the fullness to demonstrate what it is to be married to you, our Lord and our Savior. May it be true in our earthly marriages for those that have husband or wife. But Lord, may it be true of each and every one of us that you would call your own, that we are individually and collectively your bride. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. And I thank you for every demonstration that is lived out in and amongst our family and every example around the world. May you receive the glory because we've received all the grace. May we demonstrate and exemplify our marriage to the Lamb. Amen and amen.
Why do you want to be baptized?
To show them and everyone and the Lord that I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me and found peace, and I'm ready.
Do you understand that this is not going to make you a Christian?
Yes.
Right? So you're not coming here to become a Christian.
Right.
you're coming because Christ has saved you, that you are a Christian before we put our feet in the water?
Right.
How is it that your life changed?
The Lord drew me to Him, and I was looking for a church, and I was looking for a biblical church. So, I found you guys.
But what really unites us, whether you come from Tennessee or Vermont or India or Africa, it's the truth and love Christ is. What He did, right? It's not about our religion or our moralism. The only thing we bring to that process is our sins that need to be forgiven. And then a giant receiver to take all this amazing grace. Back in the day when the Bible was written, if we did this, there was a good chance somebody would come and kill us.
And this, today,
in parts of the world, we have family that literally are under physical attack for this very reason. And so all of that understood, you still want to stand up and save the world. I'm a follower of Jesus the Christ, and I'm miraculously changed. And the Bible says that the old has gone away. You're a new creation in Christ. That's you?
That
is. I think we should go get away.
Amen. Amen.
Diana, one more time. Why are we here and what are you about to do?
Proven to the world that I received Christ in my heart and my soul and following Him to the end.
No matter what?
No matter what.
No matter what.
No matter what.
Well then, Diana, it is now my great honor and privilege in this lukewarm water to baptize you as a sister in Christ based on your proclamation that Jesus is Lord, that He's your Lord,
Amen.
That He has saved your soul
and, He has.
And miraculously changed you by His grace through your faith and repentance and for His glory no matter what. Amen. That it's now my privilege and blessing to baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Turn this thing around. Gotta turn it around. Gotta turn it around. Gotta turn it around. I'm calling on the name that changes everything. Yes. Gotta turn it around. Gotta turn it around. Gotta turn it around. All of my hope is in the name of Jesus. Breakthrough will come, come in the name of Jesus. Pray, God, come, turn this thing around. God, turn. Turn it around, God, turn it around. Calling on the name changes everything. Yeah. God, turn it around, God, turn it around. Yes.
He is up to something. He is up to something.
Come on.
God is doing something. Say right now. He is up to something. He is up to something. God is doing something. Yeah.
Right now. He is healing someone.
Yeah.
He is saving someone. God is doing something.
Right now.
God is doing something right now.
He is moving mountains, making a way for someone. God is doing something right now. Right now, He is moving mountains, making a way for someone. God is doing something right now.
Right now,
He is moving mountains, making a way for someone.
God, turn it around. God, turn it around. God, turn it around. God, turn it around.